And to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. It was on September 15th, 1991, which was, September 15th was yesterday, 12 men and women signed a covenant at the old Holiday Inn East, which is no longer the Holiday Inn, there by the airport, and we covenanted together to become the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. And so this is 27 years today of the Lord bringing together those, I think it was 5 men and 7 women that signed that covenant together. And in realizing I was going to preach and what the date was, I thought about messages that are particularly geared toward the church. And in picking this text here tonight, I don't want you to read too much, or in a sense too little, into the warning of this text. There is both warning, but there is also great comfort in this text. And this is the last of the 7 churches that Jesus addresses in here in Revelation 2 and 3. But after each one, note that he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not to the church. He doesn't speak to the Laodiceans and say, "Now that's just for you." It's for all the churches. The encouragement that he gives to Philadelphia, he says, "I want all the churches to know that." And the warning to the Ephesians, "I want all of them to hear that." In fact, not just the 7 churches to hear it, but that every church in every age would hear and heed the warnings and the blessings, the commendations, and even condemnations that Jesus brings. And tonight we're going to consider, I think if I could speak to almost any church in America from these 7 churches, this is our great danger. And with this danger comes warning, and with that warning again also comes hope. But consider the words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea, beginning at verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's once again pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that these sobering and convicting words, as well as these words of glorious hope, would really be heard by us. You say to us, if we have an ear, let us hear. And so, Father, may it be that by the help of the Spirit, we would hear and heed whatever it is we need from this text. Whatever is mirrored in our own life, individually or congregationally. Father, we pray for an accurate sight of self, as well as a glorious sight of our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. If you were to visit your doctor this week, at least 3 things would be done. They would first of all have you step on a scale. And the reason they would have you step on the scale is, well, either to determine if you are grossly overweight, or really, I think they're trying to see if there has been a change from the last time you were there. Have you lost a lot of weight inexplicably, or have you gained a lot of weight since you were last there? A second thing they would do is they would check your blood pressure. And in looking at your blood pressure, they would get some idea of the functioning of your heart. And then the third thing they would do is they would take your temperature. And they would, by that means, by whether you are too cold, which is usually not a problem, but certainly if you were too hot, they would recognize that something perhaps immediately needs to be done. In fact, you could be of such a temperature that you needed hospitalization, and could be that you're in such a temperature that there would even be concern for your life. A thermometer can tell an awful lot. Well, in this passage before us, our Lord is taking the spiritual health of this particular church, the church in Laodicea. And the words that our Lord says to this particular church are some of the harshest words, if not the harshest words, that Jesus says to his people. Now, he says some harsh words to his enemies, but these are his people. And he gives to them a word of warning. Now, I'm going to make the comment here at the beginning. The best of churches still need to be admonished. And the worst of churches need to know that there's hope. And so whether we are in the worst state or in the best state, there is something our Lord has to say to us in a passage like this. Now, very quickly, Laodicea was located about 40 miles east of Ephesus on the bank of the Lycus River. It was named after the wife of Antiochus II, the king of Syria. And it was, at this time, a rich, flourishing city. One commentator writes, "Prosperous Laodicea was famous for its banks, its clothing and carpets made from the local glossy black wool." Now note, Jesus is going to tell them to be clothed in white. "The local glossy black wool and its medical school, which produced a noted ear ointment and eye salve." So Jesus knows how to contextualize. He knows how to speak to people in their language. Now, from the little that we can glean from the New Testament writings, it was a place where the gospel had succeeded. And we read of Paul's pastoral concern for them when he writes to the Colossians. And there is some speculation about an epistle to this church that may have been lost. You've ever heard of the lost letter to the Laodiceans? And that comes from Paul's words in Colossians 4 and verse 16, where it says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and you likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans." So there was a sharing, and again, though epistles were written to particular churches under particular circumstances, it was obvious that all the churches could benefit, and that's why we continue to benefit from letters not written to us. Now, this church had been ministered to, it appears, by Epaphras, and we read of him again in Colossians 4 and verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and for those who are in Hierapolis." Now, I have reason to hope that those prayers were answered, that as Epaphras prayed for them, and then if he did indeed, as some believe, went and pastored there for a while, that he had a desire, he labored fervently in prayer, and no doubt then would also labor fervently in the word, that they would stand perfect and complete. That is, they would be what God had called them to be, that they would be able to look at their Bibles and look at their church and see a correspondence between the two. Just because a church reaches that point and is at a point of fervency and zeal and pressing on after God at any point in its life doesn't mean that they don't need to be admonished either to keep going or warned that they will not always stay in that state. And this is a church that declined and declined very seriously. And it would appear that the source of their declension was their blessing. They got to a point where things were really going well. And again, what you could attribute and say, look at our bank book, God is really blessing. Look at our membership role, God is really blessing. Look at the things we're doing, God is really blessing. And in the midst of that external blessing, they were becoming untethered from their moorings of the things that keep a people passionate in their relationship with God. So as we look at the text tonight, I want to consider, first of all, the condition of the Laodicean church stated. Secondly, its cause revealed. Thirdly, its cure extended. And finally, its hopeful recovery offered. So consider this, the condition of the Laodicean church stated. And under this heading, I want to bring out three things. I want to, first of all, look at the description of the great physician, or the one who brings the charges. Secondly, we want to consider a description of this condition. And thirdly, the reaction of their condition to their condition by the Savior. Consider, first of all, this description of Jesus. Now, the descriptions that are given to each of the seven churches are rooted in chapter 1, where John has this vision of the risen Christ and begins to receive this revelation, not just from Jesus, but this revelation about Jesus, about who Jesus is. And in speaking to these churches, Jesus calls upon those attributes ascribed to him as they are fitting for the concerns that he raises about the church. And so he begins by saying, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." I want to consider at least three things very quickly under this heading that this description is meant to do. First is, it's meant to verify the truths that Jesus asserts. Secondly, it is meant to evidence the greatness of the foolishness in their current spiritual condition. And thirdly, it shows the seriousness of this spiritual condition. So first of all, the truth that he asserts. So whenever criticism is offered, the question comes, well, what is the credibility of the charge and of the one who brings the charge? So right now there are charges about the new nominee for the Supreme Court. And depending on your political leanings, perhaps you're going to consider the charge and the seriousness of the charge in one way. And really what we ought to look at is, well, what is the charge and who brings the charge? And if the person who brings the charge is especially noted for their integrity or noted for their wisdom, then you ought to pay very close attention. We say sometimes, consider the source. So somebody brings a criticism, somebody's tearing you down, somebody has something they want to say about you, and say, well, consider the source. And you say, well, in light of the source, I'm not really concerned, or in light of the source, I ought to be very concerned. As we consider what Jesus says to this church, the church cannot say, well, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not here enough. You don't have the right to say those things. Well, you don't know everything. So when Jesus says what he says, it's not preacher rhetoric. It's not exaggeration. It is exactly as serious and as bad and as specific as Jesus says that it is. He is the Amen, after all. And so Amen means it's true. It speaks of the certainty and truth of an affirmation. So we have a habit here that when we publicly, congregationally affirm a truth, we affirm it with an amen. So that when we pray truth, we give the affirmation. When we sing truth, we give a congregational affirmation. And we sometimes even do that. Well, not everybody does it at the same time, as much as some people might want, to get the one amen when everybody agrees on a particular point. But in your heart, you might say amen, whether you say it with your lips or not. It's a way of verifying. Amen. That's right. That's true. And then he underscores it by saying he is the faithful and true witness. Faithful and true in the context are really synonyms. It speaks of reliability and sobriety of thought and genuineness. So he is a witness. He's a faithful and true witness, as though he is coming and laying out evidence in a courtroom, and you have no question but that every single thing he says is true. You don't have to sit there and think, now, all right, let me evaluate. Jesus is given to exaggeration, or Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. No, everything that he says, every bit of evidence that he levels, internal as well as external, he sees what's going on. He testifies as to what he sees. He accurately diagnoses their condition. So he's able to analyze the fruit, but he's also able to analyze what we can't analyze, and that's the root. Yeah, we can determine a tree by its fruit, but we don't always know what's going on in each other's hearts. And we need to remember that. See, sometimes what we do is we jump from fruit to root in our accusations or our concerns. And we say, I not only know what you said, I know why you said that. Now, you may have reason to believe why you said that, but we have to know that whether or not we can accurately do that, and I'm suggesting that certainly we cannot always accurately do that. In fact, I would suggest we can very rarely accurately do that. But Jesus can always do that. Now, everyone who's ever been to a church, including ours, has an opinion. So it's good or it's bad, or probably mixed. And why wouldn't it be? Because a church, the best of churches, have people in them. And people who are all imperfectly, we are not yet perfectly redeemed. We are perfectly redeemed. We have not yet received the fullness of that work of redemption. The work of redemption is a perfect work. But it is a progressive work in this life that is finalized either when Christ comes or when we see him face to face. And because pastors are people, and they are people that have sin and every member, there's going to be things good and bad. Good because it's a work of Christ, and something bad because it has something of our fingerprints on it. Now, your opinion about what's good and what's bad may be accurate, or it may be inaccurate, or again, it might be a combination. The only one who gets to speak with full authority, and the only one whose opinion that matters in the end, is going to be this one. And we may come and thinking, we may think that we're going to get a far better diagnosis than we thought, or perhaps we think to ourselves, we'll get a far worse one than we, but Jesus will give an accurate one. He accurately knows when all is said and done and all the earthly witnesses come forth, what the amen, the faithful and true witness says, the one who knows all and sees all, it's what he says matters. So what he says is true. Secondly, I said that his name shows the folly of their condition. Because he says that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is not a reference to Jesus being the first created being, which is the heresy of the Arians or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Unitarians, but rather it is a reference to Jesus being the source and ruler of all creation. A passage with which this church would have been familiar, at least in days gone by, was Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. That includes us. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. John tells us in his exalted character and nature in John 1, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now why do I say that this shows their folly? Well, you know enough to know, if I were to say to you, tell me what is the sin of the Laodicean people? It's this lukewarmness. Lukewarmness about what? About Christ, about the Lord Jesus, about the things of God. And here he is. He's the... If you grow indifferent to certain things, if I said to you, hey, do you watch this TV show? And you say, I don't got time for TV. You don't have time for TV. You don't watch. You don't like that music. Well, big deal. But when it comes to you don't love this Savior fervently, you mean you become meh about Jesus, about the Word, about the beginning, the firstborn of creation, you mean the one for whom and by whom you were made? You see what I said when I said this is serious? And that his very name, his very being, his very character shows this. Well, so it's folly, but it is also serious. Thirdly, it's serious. Because to fall away from this one, and to lose your heart toward this one, the one that you're going to face at the end of your life, the one seemingly for whom we are to exist. I mean, why does the church gather? Well, it's actually sadly a debated question today. Do we gather for unbelievers? Is this a place for us to get our tank full? Or do we gather preeminently for the honor and glory of the King of Kings? And so to stray from that and to skew that and to lose our perspective on life and worship is a serious matter. All right, now then, what is the sober, true, irrefutable, foolish, and dangerous diagnosis of Jesus? Well, he says to them, I know your works. Tempted? Well, so I will ask. Jesus comes to you and says that. You heartened by that? Does it make you a little bit afraid? Is there anything that you should be, you feel like you have, you're hiding? There's a, I think it was a film came out, some, I never saw it, but it was that somebody calls somebody, crank call. And they're calling up people and they're saying, I saw what you did. You see, and it might be the person on that they're calling, you know, was a banker, and they took $15 out of the till, and they're consumed with guilt. But one of the persons they called had just killed somebody. And so, of course, the plot is then that they trace them out and find them and all, you know, the kid's just making a joke. I saw what you did. Jesus says to you, I saw what you did. I know your works. And what he's getting at here is I see what predominates in you. I've watched you over the long haul. It's not one little diagnosis for some infraction, a particularly cold Lord's day that sometimes might happen in somebody's life. But he says, I have seen your works. And he says that you are neither hot nor cold. Rather, he says, the term he uses in verse 16, lukewarm. And that's the condition of being in between. Now, there's some, depending on who you read, there are different things that are being said here about this. Let me give you my understanding. Historians note that Laodicea had water that was piped into the city from a hot spring that was located some miles away. And sometimes because it was so far away, what came out was not what they envisioned, and that is the hot water from the spring brought to them. Yes, and there was plumbing in ancient times. But what reached them was in the unpalatable condition of lukewarmness. You couldn't really use it for the purposes. The hot was used primarily for bathing or washing or medicinal purposes. If it had been hot, it could be used. And if it had come out cold, well, cold water has a purpose too, doesn't it? What do you want? What kind of water do you want to drink? So I've got a little bit. This is cooler water. Cold water is refreshing. Cold water is invigorating. But it is lukewarm. And it's possible that had this water been, I hope I wouldn't have said anything about it. But I would have, had this been warm or tepid, I don't know that I'd want to drink anymore. I might have tried to subtly put the water back in. Or just because I'm in front of you, choke it down. But if I were outside, spit it out on the ground. Have you ever done that? Gone to the hose? You know, turn on a hose on a summer day. And sometimes that first drink from the hose, it's hot. You spit it out. Then it's warm. You spit it out. And you're waiting for it to be cold and refreshing. You get the idea. It was lukewarm. Jesus said, I wish that you were one or the other. Now, it's possible that what Jesus is saying one of two things. You see, when we think hot and cold, we think in terms of a hot Christian or a cold Christian or a lukewarm Christian. So a hot Christian is a zealous Christian. A cold Christian is a worthless one. But some people say when Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, they're saying, well, I wish it were more obvious who you were. Because if you're cold, I deal with you one way. If you're hot, I know how to deal with you, but you are somewhere in between. That's possibly the interpretation. Or he's saying, I wish you were useful in this way or useful in that way, because what's cold is useful, what's hot is useful, but you are in a condition where there's nothing you can do with that. Lukewarmness can be deceptive. It may give at first the appearance of warmth, when in fact, it's not so much the presence of warmth as it is coldness that has crept in. There is a lukewarmness in their spiritual life and in their spiritual vitality. It has to do, Jesus will bring out here, in their inner lives and in their passions. It's noted and obvious by Jesus as he walks among the churches, as he watches them worship, as he attends their times of prayer. Now, I'm not saying that a Wednesday night prayer time, but there was some time when that church prayed. And if they prayed at all, and I think there's reason to believe that they were at least doing that, there were the outward forms in place. And so he listens as they pray, and again, he has the ability not just to hear words, but see their hearts, the things they pray about, the things that are upon their heart, the things that they're passionate about or indifferent about, how they sing, how they attend to the word, how the word's presented. And as he considers all of it, the diagnosis is it's tepid. It's lukewarm. They are not what they were. And the seriousness and the zeal and the passion with which they at one time went about those things is no longer there. And again, Jesus knows that, not from just one time, not from two visits, not because he makes a quick and angry diagnosis, but as the true and faithful witness. And that brings us to consider the seriousness of their condition. Jesus uses an expression, I think the old language is, I will spew you out of my mouth. Some translation says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Our translation uses what some would regard as the more accurate and violent term, vomit. As I didn't just put you in and spit you out, but I swallowed you, and what I took in made me ill, and it needed to come out. I will vomit you out. That is to say that their condition had done what Satan and the world and the combined powers of the earth could not do. Put a wedge between that church and their Savior. See, Satan brings accusations all the time, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. And Jesus hears, as it were, those accusations, and he justifies his people. The world has its view of the church. The world says, get rid of the church, which, you know, it's a common saying today. You know, somebody says something like, well, Jesus, save us from your people. That is, we think you're swell, but your people are disgusting. And Jesus is here saying, in essence, that there is something in them and something in their life together and something in their corporate life as a church and in their worship that has sickened him. When we pray on the Lord's Day, when others gather, there's some little gatherings that go on sometimes for the worship service. We gather as elders and deacons before the church and we pray. And we pray for the presence of the Lord among us, that God would be, and that the Lord would be pleased. We want our worship to go up as an offering acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the last thing in the world you want is to be a people, you know. I thought about this, you know, the words we long to hear as the Lord's people. If the Lord were to take us home tonight, you know, what we would all long to hear is, well done, right? Well done, good and faithful servants, and not, y'all made me sick. But that was the diagnosis given to this church at this particular time. When I walk among you, when I visit your assembly by the Spirit and lean over, as it were, as what ought to be this refreshing offering up, and I lean in, as it were, to take a refreshing drink, I get this tepid, nauseating lukewarmness, and my reaction is that I will spit you out. Not that I have, but the threat is that I will. And so here's the King of Kings, rather than being refreshed and gladdened in their presence, delighted in their worship. Want to go back to that? Want to go? One of our brothers isn't here tonight because he's got food poisoning. I promise you, you probably don't want to go back to that restaurant again. Last time I was there, I want to be there for that. You see, Jesus uses this very, very sharp warning. You see, if I do vomit you out, I think what he's saying is here, you are on the razor's edge. Something irreversible is about to happen to you if you are not healed and you don't repent. All right, so let's consider really the cause in some way the cause and the sickness are combined. Because this is the attitude. It's both the cause of the attitude and it's the attitude itself that sickens our Lord. Because you say, verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Jesus will demonstrate, as we'll see in a moment, that this attitude is totally without merit. They couldn't have missed the mark further if they had tried. They were absolutely, completely wrong in every condition about their self-diagnosis. I'm doing pretty well. I'm not saying that's always wrong. But it is possible that somebody could have a very vocal statement about their condition, and again, they could not possibly be more wrong. Now, what had led them into this spiritually sick and wretched condition? Well, we can sum it up in terms of pride and self-sufficiency and carnal self-satisfaction. It manifests itself in a series of faulty assertions concerning their condition. He says, because you say, I am rich. Now, again, they didn't literally say, most likely anyway, they didn't literally say this. It wasn't that they articulated it in prayer or put it in their bulletin or sent it out in their letters. They said it with their lives. They said it with their attitude. It was proclaimed in their prayerlessness. It was articulated in their self-satisfaction. When you are rich and, as we'll see in a moment, have need of nothing. You're walking down the street, somebody says to you, hey, we're giving away free sandwiches. You've just walked out of a buffet. Last thing in the world I want. Carrying a water bottle. Somebody offers you a drink of water. Not, don't need that. Do you need any money? Well, you know what? I just got paid, and honestly, today, if you'd hit me a week ago, yeah, maybe, but today, no, I'm rich. Now, remember, this was a materially wealthy congregation, by and large. They were not poor. They were not dependent on others. They could make their own way, pay their own bills. They were doing well. At least, most likely, it's a rich area, probably had wealthy people in it. And their material wealth had seemed to begin to infect their spiritual lives. Which the Bible says can happen. The idea is, any problem we have can be readily solved by ourselves. A little elbow grease. Throw some money at it, throw some smarts at it. We've got good gifts, we've got good teachers, we've got good preachers. We can work it out. We don't need to pray. If there's sin, we don't need to mourn. If we're at a law, there's no need to plead. What are you going to plead about? Rich people don't beg. Any spiritual need we perceive we have can be fixed with our own wisdom, maybe our denominational machinery, our efforts. Thank you very much. And if our meetings are getting a little cold, well, maybe we should tweak the music. Because that's really at root. Maybe we'll add some stories. Maybe if the sermons were funnier. Maybe if there was some drama. Maybe whatever it is. If there's a lack of love, we'll manufacture it with sentimentality or whatever the case. We can do it. We are rich. The same term is used in the original, though we have a different term used in our English, increased in goods. That is, abounding in material possession. Our budget's doing great. Taking in more than ever. And while that may indeed be a token of God's favor and blessing, as I hope it is in our life together, but it can have the tendency to make us a whole lot less needy and dependent. And to kind of trick ourselves, sometimes we feel kind of like the ways we've said Americans pray, forgive us this day our daily bread. Well, I got my refrigerator. I've got my pantry. I've even got stuff left over from Y2K. I don't need anything. I've got storehouses of stuff. I don't need anything. But Jesus said to pray this way, so we'll pray this way. Jesus was teaching us, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you're still dependent on God. Do you know that? Do you feel that? No, we don't need anything. We don't need anything from other churches. We don't need anything from God. We're doing fine. Maybe they were a super church, prosperous and successful. But one thing you would not have ever seen, in private or in public, no breast beating. No, God be merciful to us, sinners. No pleading, no wrestling, no longing, no self-examination that results in repentance. All is well. And this is a sharp contrast with the church of Smyrna, whom Jesus praises in Revelation 2:9. There he says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty. He's talking about material poverty, but then note what he says. But you're rich. Now, why were they rich? Because they had bought from Jesus the kind of stuff we're going to see in a moment. And what had made them feel that way was something of their outward lack had translated into a sense of inward lack, and because they looked upward, the riches of Christ had enriched them. Now, you don't need to be poor to be there. I want to say it may help. But brethren, even people that have a lot of earthly goods can see themselves accurately. King David prayed, this poor man cried out to God and the Lord heard him. Poor man? Yeah, this poor man called out to God. We read in Proverbs 13:7, there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And there is one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Now there is this conundrum. And how do you explain it except in these spiritual things? Remember the warning that God gave his old covenant people in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm not going to read the text, 12 and following. When you enter into the promised land, remember, you live in houses you haven't built, you drink from wells you haven't dug, and you eat from vineyards you haven't planted, and everything is multiplied, and you have all that you need. He says in verse 14, your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that's what happened to the church in Laodicea in a single generation. They had gone from the time Paul writes Colossians till the time John writes Revelation. And depending on where you time the book of Revelation, some people believe the book of Revelation was written prior to 70, so that it could be a 10-year period, but at most it's a 30-year period. 30 years, around our time, folks, that they had gone from a people that where the pleading was, God, perfect us, to we're okay. Prayer meetings canceled for the next 6 weeks. Because you know what? What do we got to pray about? We're fine. Oh, somebody got sick. Oh, we'll have a little prayer for that. Does anybody in the church want to know God better? Does anybody want to know the love of Christ that passes understanding? Does anybody want to know and kind of figure out what it means by experience and answered prayer to be filled with all the fullness of God? You see, those things aren't generally done. So this is what happened to this church. And again, I say it's the danger, yes, of American churches. It's a danger for our church. It's a danger for every church. You know, compared to where we were 27 years ago, meeting in a Holiday Inn, to this, I think it's a pretty nice little facility here. Having at that date no pastors, I was preaching here. We were put in denomination that night, Bob and I were, and then voted on 2 months later and became pastors in November. We had a budget of about $9,000 then. So we took in our first year, just... We were dependent. We were dependent on other churches. We need other men to come help out. We need other churches to give us resources. We need to ask God to provide for us, because we know. I mean, how are we going to buy land and put up a building and you know, if that was going to, and then also help men train for ministry and support missions and be benevolent, which all took precedence over having a building. You had to cry out to God. Well, then when you have it, David wants a car. Now, he hasn't been begging for one, but he'd like one. Sometimes we think it'd be good to get him one. But if he were begging and we got him one, you know what he wouldn't do anymore? Beg. Because he has it. But brethren, we need more from God than big budgets.
Amen.
And we need more from God, more than buildings. And we have folks here right now, in our, if God doesn't intervene right now, in some situation, I mean, we need God to bear his arm. We need God to have mercy on some folks here. Some of our folks are really broken right now and really hurting right now. They're hurting in their homes, and it looks impossible, and they need a miracle. And we may need to come alongside and plead and beg with God for them. But we're not going to beg if we think it's all right. No, we're good. It's all right. It's all okay. You see, that's the attitude that they had. And if the church says, you know what, we have our building and our church membership and our elders and our deacons and we have a good reputation around the world, and you know what, we do. We got visitors coming in, but is that what we need? Is that our greatest need? And there were days we prayed more earnestly with three or four folk. Remember Ted and Jim and some of the and Bob and Ginger and Pam, some of the, Tom. Remember the prayer meetings in the Hart's basement? And there were times, sometimes it was three guys, so we would go, we would pray this way, and then this, But there was some begging there that is sometimes absent now. Because we felt it more. But sometimes it's because we were not thinking totally, or we are not thinking totally in form of what we really need. Again, we don't need a building right now. We don't need money right now. It's not our need. We have a young elder right now, and we have to be careful. We not put our hope into. We got a guy, he hasn't even turned 30. He's going to turn 30 in October. And think to ourselves, well, good, we have goods laid up. We need to pray about that, and we don't even pray about our elders anymore. Maybe that Jim doesn't have a heart attack, and that. But we got Derek now, so we're good for 40 years, 50 years. But that's thinking wrongly. We need the presence of the chief shepherd.
Amen.
And we need to feed on him is our far greater need. And when Jesus looks and he says, see my people so content, to see them so prayerless, to see them so lacking in zeal and warmth and desire, it sickens him. To see them take his blessings and make them the means by which they distance themselves from him. Jesus, thanks for giving this. We don't need you anymore. We'll see you when we die. Please don't come back too soon. I got stuff I want to do. You see what can happen to us? Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. All right, let's consider, and I need to hasten here, the cure for their sickness extended. And the cure can be described simply in terms of repentance and faith. They must first repent of their pride and ignorance of their true condition. They must come to grips with what is at root in their lackadaisical attitude. They must repent of their spiritual pride and recognize the truth about themselves here, not just with words and not just with the mouthing of pious platitudes. See, we're Reformed folks, so we're real good about talking about how bad people are. But in regard to ourselves, too often it's theoretical. Oh, I am a poor, I'm such a wretched sinner. When was the last time you confessed any sin? Oh, well, I don't really have any. I need to. I'm not really aware of my own, but I'm just saying in general, right? In general. Now, specifically, sometimes. This heart? I'm not talking about the ticker, which is bad enough. I'm talking about the garbage that gets spewed the judgmentalism, the pride, the arrogance, self-sufficiency, self-excuse-making. To see it. It's not, again, not just pious platitudes, but in the deep recesses of their heart before God, to be brought to see themselves as they are. He says, and you do not know. I mean, how can it be that you are so fooled? We tell the story of the emperor in his new clothes. His invisible clothes. You know the story. He parades himself around and everybody else sees, everybody else knows, but he goes on deluded. You need to see what you really are. You need to know, and you do not know, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'm not going to descend into all the particulars, but you understand the language. Poor, blind, miserable, wretched. I mean, you know, so what is that the picture of? You ever seen a poor man out on the streets, maybe selling his pencils, unshaven, disheveled, maybe sitting in his own filth, eats food from a trash can, he lives on the street, sleeps on park benches or under a bridge? And you pass by with all of your finery and wealth and your technology on you, and Jesus says, now stop and look. That's what you are. You know what we want to say? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I mean, I've got good theology, and I listen to good preaching, and I've got good books. And he said, no, listen. When was the last time you were desperate? When was the last time you really, so we sang tonight, feebly longed your face to see? Did any of you think to yourself, I can't amen that because that's not true. I am white hot to see his face. The things of earth have filled our thoughts, trifles of the passing hour. You know, it was written in the 1880s. So it wasn't, you know, it wasn't the internet and TV and Netflix he was talking about. Mankind has always been good at finding trifles. He says you need to see yourself. You see, that man knows he's utterly dependent. That man has lost all sense of pride and self-sufficiency. That man perhaps can't walk across the street without aid. He can't buy his own clothes, provide his own meat and drink. He has been reduced to begging. And his self-sufficiency is gone. And Jesus says, that's where I want you. You see, he is humbling himself to find help outside of himself to survive. And you need to humble yourself to find help outside of yourself if you are going to survive. Well, he then says, consider his counsel to them. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, verse 18, that you may be rich. It seems like a contradiction. Now you think you're rich, and he's saying, I really want to make you rich. I want you walking around like the emperor in his new clothes. I want to really give you garments. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And again, we could spend a whole sermon descending into the particulars of the words, but suffice it to say that the key phrase is, buy from me. See, what they neglected again was him. They'd gotten things from him that had made them content without him. And he says, I want you to get your riches from me. I don't want you to go around poor and naked. I mean, that's what you actually are, because I haven't been clothing you, and I'm not with you. You're not delighting in me. You're not enriched in me. And without me, you are nothing. I want you to have your hope in me and not in the economy, to have your satisfaction in the unfathomable riches which are to be had in me, not in stocks and bonds and retirement accounts or bloated church budgets. They needed to engage in what one commentator called gospel buying, buying that takes place without money and without price. He says, discarding the counterfeit coinage of merit, they must trust in the gold of grace refined by Christ, so that they might be truly rich. As they could not hide their nakedness in the black woolens, They must cover their shame with the white garments of salvation, the robe of Christ's righteousness. Finally, they must recognize that they need more than the local eye ointment to restore their clouded vision. For only Christ gives them the anointing which would enable them to see clearly both their need and His provision. And I just want to say a little bit more about that before we move on and close. The purpose of all of this, dear ones, is not simply to show us that we are needy. It is to show us that we have abundant riches in Christ that He will supply to a needy people. Brethren, I don't want to get us to the point where we glory in our poverty or our nakedness. All right, we're a miserable church now. And now we're all just listen, don't just beat on your breasts. Embrace the mercy. That man, that tax collector, didn't want to just tell God how bad he was. He wanted mercy.
Amen.
And that's what we ought to desire. It's not about our wealth or our poverty. It's not about us. That's really what I'm getting at. It's about being rich in Him and satisfied in Him. And so finally and quickly here, a hopeful recovery offered. These words, though hard to hear, are not spoken out of rage. They're spoken out of love. Isn't that what he says to them in verse 19? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Isn't that something? Jesus still loved them. He still loved them. For however long this had been going on, and most this is most likely months, if not years. And He'd come down, as it were, and walk among them. And behold their tepidness. And behold their lukewarmness. And then He addresses them. But He does it out of love. If Jesus did not love them, He would have let them go their own way unreproved until He could and would with justice vomit them out, remove their candlestick, and have nothing more to do with them. He does not come when it's too late. He does not rebuke when destruction is on its way. In love, He reproves, corrects, chastens, and disciplines with His word. He exhorts them to zealously repent. Be zealous, He says. Be zealous, that is, be warm. Cast off your lukewarmness and be hot. Get some, and get it from Me, get some spiritual passion into your soul. Be zealous and repent. Change your mind about who and what you are. Jesus is not impressed with our theology. He's got better theology than we do. He's not impressed with your wisdom. He's wiser than you. He's not impressed with your power. He has more power than you. You've never told Him or shown Him anything He doesn't know or done anything He can't do outside of sin. And He says, you need to understand what I love and what does, in fact, impress. Remember, Jesus did say at one point of a certain, the faith. He said, do you see? Well, it's like, do you see their faith? He marveled at it. Just He marveled at unbelief in some, He marveled at faith in others. On this one, God says, well, I look, who is humble in heart and who trembles at My word. Repent. And then there is the gracious summons of verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, I know that's often used in evangelism. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking. But do you understand in context this is being spoken to a church? What a gracious Savior. Amen. Their lukewarmness had put Him outside of their church. And though, yes, I know He's sovereign and he's omnipresent, and yes, He walks among them, but the reality of their gathering was such that just, Jesus, we don't want Your penetrating gaze. We don't want You taking Your word and dealing surgically with our hearts. We want to be told we're fine. So let's have another sermon. We're good. And there's a part of me right now, I kind of want to hear some of that. But that may not, it's not often really what you need. Sometimes it is those rebukes and reproofs and concerns you need to hear. Imagine what it was. They had gathered together, sung the songs, read the scrolls, and yet Jesus was absent and they had not missed him. They had religion without the Savior. And the church machinery or denominational machinery was churning along. And if somebody came in and said, "Hey, where's Jesus?" "Oh, he's fine with us, I'm sure." Now, the church had become so dull that they do not realize that the knocking at the door is the Lord Jesus, speaking by the Spirit and the Word to their conscience so that he would be readmitted. And he says, "And if they will open the door, he will come into them and dine with them, and they will dine with him. I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." What gracious words. I mean, as I said, these are some of the harshest words. Jesus says, "I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth." And yet, he says, "If you will open up to me, I'm not going to come in and yell and scream and berate you. I want to dine with you. I want to have fellowship with you." And this sitting together is further amplified in verse 21. And the setting is no longer the church now, but it is glory. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He sat down. And he says to those who overcome and those who repent and those who deal with their hearts, he says, "There is a place where you will sit with me. You'll be honored and glorified together with me." Yes. "Those who overcome will share in my glory." And overcoming here is not, in context, the overcoming of the world, the flesh, and the devil, or adversaries without. It's overcoming something, in a sense, more difficult. It's overcoming our own selfishness. It's overcoming our own hearts. It's overcoming our own excused and excusable seemingly coldness or lukewarmness. We come in this to the knowledge of our utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We come to acknowledge our empty hands and our mouths and to know that they are only filled as we come to him in faith. That we benefit from a life we did not live and a death we did not die. And to remember afresh that he who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. And brethren, that's hard to maintain. I've thought often of the Apostle Paul and what he says to the Philippians when he talks about this passion to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Do you know, I think if I'm remembering correctly, he'd been a Christian for 30 or 40 years at that point. That wasn't a new convert. It wasn't a man on his spiritual honeymoon. But he said, "I still want to know him." And brethren, the fires of passion for reformation and obedience to God that brought us together 27 years ago, does it still burn? Is it still who you want to be? Anything and everything God says, inwardly and outwardly, anything and everything. God knows our hearts. Savior walks among us. What's his diagnosis of us today, individually and corporately? May he reveal it to us. May we know and may we hear. May we not excuse. May we listen to our Savior and respond. I'm going to ask a couple of the brethren if they would perhaps lead in prayer, and then I will close. If somebody would begin, and then I will close. I apologize for the perhaps going, if I've repeated myself too much tonight. But Tom, if you'd begin, and then I will close in a moment.
Our Father in heaven, we are who we are by your amazing grace. And Father, you took a few feeble men and women and used us in the building of this church. Father, if it was in our own strength, we would not be here tonight. But it's here tonight because of the faithful work that you have done and kept doing. But Father, we thank you that in our lives, as we live them day by day, we know that we have not served you and obeyed you and feared you as we ought. But we're so thankful, as our pastor even spoke, to the love of Jesus and the care that he has for his people, that he will not leave us nor forsake us. And Father, when we fall into that trap of the things of this world and the trinkets of this world, please bring us back. That's not where we want to be. That's not where we want to go. We're here tonight because we love you. We love your Son. And we want to be that needy people constantly and always from now to the day we pass. We're thankful for a Savior who gave up himself, and a Savior who cares for his church, that he would give his life for his church. Father, keep us for another 27, for another 100 years. We're thankful for all your mercies to us, but help us never to forget that first love, your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we want to be those who repent of our self-reliance. We have it so ingrained into us by the society we live in to be self-made. But yet you know none of us are such, that it was by your grace and your grace alone that we're here. Help us to repent of that self-reliance. Help us to be hot when you need us hot, to be cold where we need to be cold. Help us to be instruments in your hand for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Our Father, please, we beg you, give us eyes to see ourselves accurately. For Father, we have sensed even here tonight that we are blind to so much of our true condition. We are so self-satisfied. Father, we ask, we beg you, that you would cause us to seek satisfaction not in our own merits, not in our own achievements, but, Father, to seek satisfaction in Christ. Father, cause us to see our poverty and to see the riches that he has for us and will freely give us if we will but ask him and live in dependence upon him. Father, we pray that you would work these things into our hearts and cause us to burn warmly for you once again, and to put behind us this lukewarmness that we have experienced. Father, we pray that you would bring this about for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, Father, thank you for a loving and merciful Savior who patiently endures so much folly among his people. And Father, we thank you that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is the sinner's hope and the saint's hope. And may we go to him, and may we buy from him, Father, that we might know both poverty and riches, that we might know both our blindness and clarity of sight. that comes from him. We pray in his matchless name. Amen.
Amen.